Back in Romans chapter 8, we spent an inordinate amount of time on chapter 8, but once we get into 9, 10, and 11, we're going to move pretty quickly because that deals with some things dealing with the Jews that Paul gets back into. Now, we stopped pretty close to the 28th verse. There are some things that we probably need to point out about it. And the 28th verse reads thusly, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. We talked about that last Sunday. The good he's talking about is spiritual good, not necessarily physical good. And that the love of God, when it says for those who love God, there are passages that indicate that that's basically keeping God's commandments. And we have to have the knowledge of those and the willpower to abide by them as best we can. And then verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, we're called according to a purpose. Do we understand how we're called? Okay, and you got me on that one. I can't bring it to my memory, but go ahead and read it for us. Calling on his name. The word calling, we'll talk about that some later. But we're called, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 says we're called by what? By the gospel. And we're called for a purpose. What is that purpose? I'm sorry? To be God's chosen people. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. And then in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made all known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith. So then, there's something about being called in one body for obedience that we're supposed to be aiming at. God's purpose. When was God's purpose determined? When did God come up with the plan? Before the creation. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Then in Colossians 1:26, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for our benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, I think this is the one that Travis has reference to, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of our glory. Now, we need to talk about predestination. And I'm going to start in a kind of an odd place. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 8 through 11. To me, Paul speaking, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Now, this is the mystery that he came up with or planned before creation. the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through what? The church. That was the hidden mystery. That's the predestination. That's the foreknowledge. God foreknew and predestined. He foreknew and predestined that the church would be created, and from that church, certain things would happen. So then, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, and I hesitate to get into this one, but kind of we'll just pass by the opening phrases. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now consider the entirety of the theme running through the Old Testament. When Adam and Eve were created, were they perfect? Yes, they were. But then they rebelled, which brought what into the world? Sin and death. And then God, remember we talked about that word where God's foreknowledge. God has the ability, being an omniscient God. We understand what the word omniscient means. All-knowing, all-powerful, can do anything. He can literally place in front of himself all future events. And he can use those events to gain his purpose, just like in dealing with Pharaoh. Now, we have that aside that we have to remember that the Pharaoh, Judas, they still had the free choice to abide by God or not. God gave Pharaoh 10 opportunities to abide by his will, but he didn't. But God knows that. Now, he already knows, and this is the scary part, for me at least. He already knows how we're going to wind up. We don't. But we have the choice. And that's what he's aiming at. He's aiming at a church, just like he talked about in Ephesians 5, that a church of blameless, holy people. Now, can we be perfect? That's a trick question. In and of ourselves, no, we can't be. Do we have access, however, to perfection? We do, through the blood of Christ. It requires obedience. Okay, knowing then that it's through the church that God is aiming for a blameless people, like Adam and Eve, who were without sin initially. Then in Revelation 21:3, this is the culmination, that he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people." Like Adam and Eve, were perfection. And God himself shall be among them. It's the Garden of Eden cleansed is what he's aiming at. That's his purpose. Now, I ran across a passage in the 44th Psalm. As we go through the book of Romans, we need to remember the context. The context was he was writing to a group of Gentile and Jewish Christians in the first century who didn't necessarily get along. In fact, they did not. And throughout the book, he makes statements that in order for us to be these perfect people that he's aiming at, there are some things that we have to remember. And the very first thing is that if we are in submission to God, Psalm 8, and he says very simply, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you should take thought of him?" And we're going to run into some passages in chapter 9, 10, and 11 that question this humility. Now, as we finish up with chapter 8, this attitude is going to be an attitude of victory. Once we have submitted ourselves to God, then who can stand between us and God? He's going to be there for us. Now, how do we? Another question is that when he has these perfect people, how does he fit us for that purpose? What transformation must happen to us in order for us to be those perfect people that he wants us to be, reminiscent of Adam and Eve? It's found in Romans 8, in verse 29, that we might become conformed to what? The image of his Son. Now, there's a little disagreement about that. Which image? The godly divine image or the man who came to this earth? My contention is it's both. It has to be. Because we live in this life. Did Christ live in the same life? Did he have opportunity to sin? Could he have chosen to sin? Yes, he could have. But yet he remained perfect. Therein, we're supposed to be conformed to his image in this life. We have the choice. We're supposed to remain perfect, knowing that we can't like him. But yet we have access to his blood, which makes us able to be conformed to his image. But then once we pass from this life, we're going to be conformed to that image as well, which is what? We're going to be in the presence of God, just like Jesus Christ is now. And we will be spiritual beings. We won't be perishable. We'll be imperishable to live for eternity. That's how we're fitted for his purpose. Now, in fact, we'll see a passage here in Romans that says he's the end of all things. That's right. There's like time. There's a concept that it's difficult for us to imagine something that had no beginning and no end. But what limits us is we're time bound. Yes. Yes. He devised a plan, and he had a plan to begin with. And that plan, and this is something that we'll get into in chapter 9. Can God be unjust? That's one of the reasons I read that passage to you from Psalms. Who is man that God should take thought of him? God requires submission. Now, the Jews in chapter 9, we're going to see, they brought up the objection that God was unjust based on the fact that with Abraham, he had more than one son. Did he not? Isaac had more than one son. He chose one of them against probably the principles that these people believed in. It was not the eldest. And he basically kicked these others out and made another nation out of them. Was God unjust in making those choices? Or even with Judas? He foreknew that Judas was going to betray Christ. Was he unjust in punishing Judas? What does the book say about that? This is the attitude that we have to have in order to be the kind of people that God wants. And it simply says, who dares debate with God? If he wants to make somebody above another, that's God's choice. Who are we to argue with it? It may not fit with our modern-day culture, our modern-day viewpoint of religion, but we have to submit ourselves to God's righteousness without question. And this question came up in a class not long ago, not in this class. Let me rephrase that. Have people changed today from the first century? That's, well, have, let me rephrase the question then. Have the basic characteristics of people changed since the first century? No. The same things they were saying in the first century are saying today, and vice versa. What difference does it make if homosexuality has become well publicized in our culture and approved of? Does that make a difference? It's still sin. So we have to be in submission to what God said in the first century because it is timeless. And that's what's going to get us to eternity. But moving right along, God, He fits us for His purpose that we might become conformed to the image of Christ. Why is that important? Who is the only sinless one? Christ. Hence, that's the image that in order for us to stand before God, we have to be sinless. That's the image that we have to conform ourselves to. Okay. Predestination doesn't mean that God has chosen individuals for salvation. He chose the church. We've already pretty much established that. The calling was given to whom? This is something we sometimes forget. Who were called? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever should believe on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The call was sent out to whom? It was sent out to everybody. But then in Hebrews chapter 5, in verses 8 and 9, it says what? For those whom He foreknew, remember now, He foreknew the church, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brethren. That's Romans. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. The call goes out to everybody. But in the predestination, the foreknowledge of the church, it's those who obeyed the call. And those are the ones who are going to be subject to salvation. And then in verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, if one could put a title to these verses, it would be Victory in Christ, I suppose. And what shall then we say to these things that in verses in verse 38, 31 through 39, what shall we say to a response of the gifts that He has given us? He's given us all things spiritual. And then verses 35 through 37, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And then that's where I put down Psalms 44, 22. That is a quote from Psalms 44, 22. We're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things we overwhelmingly conquered through Him who loved us. How do we conquer? There's a passage that sheds somewhat light on that. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens us is just one example. But basically what he's saying is that there is no external force unless we allow it that can separate us from the spiritual blessings that He has given us. We'll talk a little bit more about those spiritual blessings in just a minute. But then we conquer because of the love of God. And Christ, if we keep His commandments, is going to be our strength. Then in verses 38 and 39, He talks about height, prosperity, depth, that's misery. The life, hard, the life is hard knocks of life. Angels, they're disputed a little bit. It could be Satan's angels, principalities or governments. But there's no future event, nor powers, nor created thing, and that could be what we call natural disasters, that's going to separate us from the love of God if we be found obedient. And we're all going to suffer those things. Where is it found? Where is the love of God found? I'm skipping over that one. In Christ. How do we know we're in Christ? In the church. That's where the love of God is found, in the church. It's offered to all, but not all accept that. Let me share with you one other thing that I found. We're told that we are, as Christians, we're not immune from the ills and the troubles and trials of this life, are we? He never promised that at all. He promised a life to come that would be without these perils and trials and sufferings. But have you ever stopped to think how that plays into our daily life? How does He shed His love on us as we go through this life dealing with all the miseries that we have? I don't know who wrote this, but it speaks to what God does for us in this life. The deepest level of worship is praising God through pain, thanking God during trials. What do we talk about? Trials, that encourages perseverance. Perseverance encourages hope. Trusting Him when we're tempted to lose hope. And loving Him even when He seems distant. Have people accused God of being distant? Often. That seems to be a characteristic of modern day religion, that we want God to bless us now. And when He doesn't, what do some often do? God, why did you desert me? Did He seem distant in not answering our prayers? Well, no, He didn't. And this is what we need to remember. When I am at my lowest, God is my hope. When I'm at my darkest, God is my light. At my weakest, God is my strength. At my saddest, God is my comforter. I can see that somebody else has heard of that before. I love it. That's how God blesses us in this life. He gives us hope of a future life without all these troubles that we have. And if you, and kind of a summary of chapter 8, we're pretty much done with it. He's talking about salvation in that chapter. In light of, you have to remember now the context. We talk about He's dealing with Gentiles and Jews. Jews particularly had not accepted, or some had accepted with provisions, the change from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. Well, in chapter 7, if you remember, Paul described the limitations of the law of Moses. And then he opens up with chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. And he begins to describe a system of spiritual faith that leads to salvation. Now, he sets some really strict requirements. He gives two choices and only two. Do you remember what those are? We can walk by the flesh, or we can walk by the Spirit. Walking by the flesh is condemnation. Walking by the Spirit is salvation. And if we don't walk by the Spirit, who do we not have? We don't have Christ. Christ is not in us. that's, many commentators say, it's the same thing, it works both ways. If Christ is not in us, then we're not in Christ. That's the connection. And then he also goes on to say that we have to live by righteousness. That's part of walking by the Spirit. Where do we find righteousness? In the book. It describes what righteousness is. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the gospel is his power to save. And from that gospel, we find out what righteousness is. It requires knowledge. Then we talked about being led by the Spirit. We spent in detail looking at what it meant to be led by the Spirit. How's one led by the Spirit? Testing, this is an end of chapter quiz, I guess. Does the Spirit speak in our ear and say, Travis, you need to do such and such? How then does the Spirit lead us? Through that book, that's it. Because that's where we find God's righteousness. Do you remember we asked the question, what do I know about God for a fact? I know nothing about God for a fact that doesn't come out of that book. I can feel or assume all day long. That doesn't make it true. Now, the love of God means what? We talked about that exhaustively. It's not that warm, fuzzy, emotional feeling that I have for my wife and children. Although we ought to be thankful to God because he's provided for us, even in his providence. That's another thing I'll mention here in just a minute as a confession. God provides for us through that book. And that's the love of him is that we keep his commandments. It's not a feeling. It's an action word that if he says do this, we do it. If he says don't do this, we don't do it. That's salvation. Then he goes on to caution in chapter 8. Even though he's laid out this plan of salvation, he cautions by saying, you're going to suffer. What important point then does Paul lay out that we have to remember? The sufferings of this life are not comparable to what? The glory of that life yet to come. I don't know that there's an accurate description. Well, let me back up on that. I don't know that there is a sufficient description, even in the New Testament, of the glory that we're going to see. Now, we're given hints, but it's going to be far beyond anything that we can imagine. Now, what was the reason for suffering? It teaches us to have hope because hope helps us to persevere. If we know that we have this wonderful thing out here in the future, when something faces us in this life that might be a trial or might be a temptation, we're all tempted. We all have trials. That's just part of being, that's part of being human. Then we know that we have that hope and we're convicted, like Hebrews 11 tells us, that we are assured, it's written in law, in our minds, that we have this wonderful future if we be found faithful. Then he talks about those things that can't separate us from the love of God. That's him loving us, not us loving him. We can be separated from the love of God by ourselves. But his promises are not slack, as some people count slackness. He made a promise, and it's going to be that way. There's something that we must obey, and that's his gospel. And what leads us are the words of Christ. John 6:63, remember he said, my words are spirit and life. And we find those in this book. So then we wind up with chapter 8. All of these problems that we face, he's given us a way to overcome those problems. Then, how do we make sure that we live a Spirit-led life so that we have opportunity to reach those? How do we know? How do we know whether we're being led by the Spirit? Exactly. The pattern of our lives, is it that we're walking a path that we strive to know what God expects? That's why knowledge is so important. And to commit to doing the best that we can, knowing that sometimes we're going to have to rely on Christ's blood. We can't be perfect. It's just not within us. It might be a thought. It might be a word. It might be an action. It might be failing to help someone when they need help. It could be any of those things that we fail to do. But we have to make sure that by the pattern of our lives, it shows. And it shows to us that we're doing the best that we can to walk by the words that Christ gave us. That's it for chapter 8. For me, it's probably the fulcrum of the New Testament. It's taking what God promised and making it real in our lives so that we can see what we have to do and what the outcome of that will be and the help that God is going to give us to live Spirit-led lives. So anybody got a comment, any question, any disagreement? Okay, then chapters 9, 10, and 11. You remember that Paul is talking to the two groups, the Gentiles and the Jews. In particular, the Jews. Why do you think that Paul spent so much time concentrating on the Jewish, not only Jewish Christians, but the Jews as a nation in the book of Romans? Yes. And that's one of the things that when we go through chapters 9, 10, and 11, we'll learn quite a bit about God's redemptive plan from the beginning. There's a history lesson found in those three chapters. And basically, Paul is going to deal with three questions. He's going to deal with primarily Jewish misconceptions. As a nation, they felt that God had just abandoned them. Here we are, great nation, and you do understand that we talked about the greatness of their nation affected their arrogant attitude, and they thought that just being a Jew, they were going to wind up in heaven. They didn't have to abide by the law of Moses at all. They also and this is another one of the questions, that they had taken the law of Moses and they had adulterated it. Jesus accused the Pharisees, "You teach for God's word the traditions of men." Examples of that could be any number of things. There was, for example, in the, I think it was called the Torah. I'm not sure about which one of those words describes the Jewish historical writings. If in the law of Moses it was said that someone needed to fast one day a week for a specific purpose, the rabbis then said, "If one day is good, 4 days is better." And then they would condemn people for not following the four when it didn't say that in the law of Moses. That's the kind of thing that it came about out of the law of Moses. The concept of not judging by appearance came about that way. There were some ceremonial washings that the Jews were commanded to do under the law of Moses. You remember the Pharisees, when it was time to eat, Jesus' apostles didn't wash their hands. And they objected. Why do they not do that? What was Jesus' response? It's not the outside of the cup that's dirty. It's the inside. But those kinds of things the Jewish rabbis had added over the years historically to the law of Moses. And that's what they were judging people by. They weren't really living by the original law of Moses and its precepts. These are kinds of questions that he's going to deal with throughout chapters 9, 10, and 11. If you remember in chapters 2 through 4, Paul really chastises the Romans. I mean the Jews, the Roman Jews. What does he say about them? You remember? Remember we talked about that list of Gentile sins, the 21 sins that the Gentiles he accused of committing? And then he, in first verse of chapter 2, he says, now why are you Jews licking your lips? You do the same things. You're just as guilty as they are. So he points out then in chapters 2 and 3 those things that they're doing wrong and certain beliefs that they had that were wrong. They, like for example, we said they believed that just because they were descendants of Abraham that they were perfect. They were going to be in heaven with God just because of that. So they had abandoned the principles of the law of Moses and they were living by their own traditions. But they couldn't keep the law of Moses perfectly, which it was designed by God for them to do. But their arrogance did not allow them to see that. Then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, I suppose that Paul, being a Jew, do you remember how Paul described himself? I am of the strictest sect. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, etc., etc., etc. These were his people. These were his kinsmen. And how many of you have heard of Moses' Lord? What a name would you like to walk around with that? Moses' Lord. He was an assistant. He was a student under one of the Campbells. I forget whether it was Alexander or Thomas. But one of the Campbells. And later on, he became a preaching assistant to one of them. He wrote a commentary on the book of Romans. If you've not ever read it, it's interesting to read because it uses an English that they used back in the 1700s. It's kind of difficult to follow. But he basically said that he's trying to be kinder to the Jews and to explain to them why he's taking these positions, why he's chastising them so. It's a love for his own nation. What kind of love? What kind of love? Exactly. You read my mind. That's the degree and depth of the love that he had for those Jews. And remember now, we're talking about two different groups of Jews. There were Jewish Christians who Paul found fault with because of what? They were trying to require certain tenets of the law of Moses be observed before you could be a Christian. Then you had the unbelieving Jews, the unconverted Jews, who saw Christ as a threat to their way of life. But then Paul says, if I could, what greater love for someone who is a Christian believer, as Paul certainly was, what greater love could a person offer as a gift for someone? I'm willing to give up my salvation, if it were possible, so that you might be saved. Then he's going to spend a chapter trying to convince these people that you can be saved. It's not that you're totally wiped out as a nation by God, but as individuals, you can. And then he goes into verse 4 trying to remember some of the historical blessings that the tribe of Israel enjoyed. Do you remember what those were? They were an adopted people by God specifically for a special purpose. There were many that he did not adopt. They were special in that respect. They were privileged to see. Can you imagine? I know that times were different, but can you imagine living in the time of, say, from Abraham through Kings, I guess, or maybe even a little bit longer, where God freely exercised his supernatural power on their behalf? Time and time and time again, they saw the power of this God that they were created by as a people for a special purpose. That theme runs throughout. They were participants in several covenants, not just the law of Moses. And speaking of the covenants, which covenant was first? Was it the law of Moses? Exactly, the patriarchal covenant. What did that simply mean? It means that he communicated directly with the patriarchs, the head of each family group. And then he moved into the law of Moses. But they were privileged to see that, particularly the law of Moses. And he uses an idiom that in 2 Thessalonians, let me take that out, it's not in the right place. And then they enjoyed the privilege of special service to God in keeping the tabernacle and the temple going as they were, preparing for Christ to come. And then in John chapter 4 and verse 22, it says, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which you know. For salvation comes from whom? Or comes through whom? Jews." So they were the viaduct, if you will, for salvation. They came to the world. For those things, Paul tells them, you ought to have been proud. And they were the physical channel. Now, the last benefit that he talks about is what? Is the stone of stumbling. Who was the stone of stumbling? Christ was a stone. Because God foreknew, remember we talked about he foreknew that all the future events that were going to happen. He knew that a majority of the tribe of Israel was going to object to Christ being the Messiah. What did they anticipate and what did they want? Even the apostles misunderstood. What did they want? That's right. They wanted an earthly king to do what? Exactly. To wipe out the Romans and get them out of their country and return them to the power and the glory and the authority that they had previously under God. So that's what they wanted. And Christ became a stumbling block. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. Then in verses 16 through 13, it's that the history, he tells them, the history of your nation has not been in vain. That they saw the switch from a system of legal precepts and works to a system of faith, but they saw it as blasphemy. That was the stumbling that they faced. And he begins to make the argument there that it's not the fleshly Israel that matters. How did he go about proving that? He talks about the children. He talks about the children of Abraham. Then he talks about the children of Jacob, Isaac and Esau. And he chose one and not the other, but were they of the same flesh? Exactly. They had the same father and mother as far as we know. So it's not the children of the flesh that were God's people, but whom? The children of the promise. That promise that was given to Abraham, that was the promise that was going to bring about the children that would receive the law of Moses, receive the law of Christ. So he begins to talk about these things. Isaiah was chosen over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau. And the seed was not fleshly, but spiritual. Now, one of the things that unfortunately, and I hesitate to mention this, but I think it's important. in the course of Christianity, the purity of the Israelite people has become a rallying cry for what? Racial purity. That's not a concept that's found in the New Testament. In fact, God says what? God is God of all. He wishes all men to come to repentance. There is no Jew or Gentile with God. Now, remember we talked about those two words? What do they mean? It means that that's all mankind, because you had Jews and everyone else was a Gentile. So we need to be very careful about the fact that Christians, regardless of what nationality, what color, what language they speak, Christians are the people of God. And we need to always remember that. But in verse 8, he tells us it is the children of promise who are the real children of God. I think that promise refers back to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In fact, he says in Genesis 18:10, God promised a child to Sarah. And this is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise that was made. Because through that child, and you remember it was a miraculous occurrence, they were both outside childbearing age. And that's the beginning seed of the promise, not the flesh, because there were other children involved. In verses 14 through 18, it's the arbitrary, Paul anticipates this objection by the Jews, the seemingly arbitrary injustice of the choices that God had made. And then we see in verses 14, 15, and 17, we see a concept that some in our modern day society don't particularly care for. If God made the choice to choose Jacob over Esau, did Esau do anything wrong at the time that the choice was made? No, he didn't. So did that make God's choice unjust? It's what we mentioned just a little bit earlier. That's God's choice to make, not ours. Who are we to debate with God? We'll stop right there, and we'll pick up there in chapter 9 next week. Thank you for your kind attention.